As we continue to study the book of Ephesians, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking particularly at verses 11 through 13, but in order to maintain the context, we'll begin in verse 1. I would ask you if you would, please follow along as I read out loud. Beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Last week, we considered what great things that God has done for us, that as it says in verses 8 through 10, he made us alive in Christ. He made us to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. That he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that of his beloved Son. And all these things, again, were done in Christ, not because we had performed any work that merited this favor from God toward us, but simply because it was according to his good pleasure. All these things were done by the all-surpassing value of the grace of God. All focus in this passage, and indeed in the entire book of Ephesians, is on this concept of grace. That God worked towards us in a way that we never merited any favor from him. This was done completely apart from us. This was done by the will of God even before he brought anything into existence. That he had a particular and peculiar people in his mind for whom Christ would die, upon whom he would lavish this gift of grace. He does it completely apart from the creature. His favor exists only in himself. That's why it's called grace. And Paul continues to make use of his method of contrast and comparison, as he does throughout the book of Ephesians, even in this passage before us, where he says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh." Therefore, remember. One of the things that any good minister of God does is he is the remembrancer to the people of the work of God on their behalf. That the best thing you can ever say about a true and faithful minister is that he kept me in mind of the work that God performed on my behalf. That this minister reminded me of my sin and my utter inability to come to God apart from Christ. And so Paul here, working in the method of a true minister, tells the Ephesians, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh." And this is not a reference to the beginning of this chapter where Paul says that we all once conducted ourselves according to the flesh and the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's not what he's getting at here when he says, you were once Gentiles in the flesh. Rather, this is a reference to the fact that they were once Gentiles in the flesh and that they were not circumcised. Yeah, that flesh. They were not circumcised. That is, they were outside of the covenant community of God. In the Old Testament, we see that circumcision was the sign in the flesh that these people were amongst the covenant community of God. And if they did not have this sign, that it meant that they lie outside of this covenant community. To be uncircumcised was a great tragedy. To be uncircumcised was a demonstration that they were apart from the blessings of God, His promise of salvation. It was a demonstration that those who were not so marked were without God and without hope in this world. Now, as Presbyterians, we consider that just as there were two sacraments given to the Old Testament community, that there were the sacraments of circumcision and the Passover, that there is a corresponding sacrament in the New Testament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is that sacrament which indicates that these people are being brought into the covenant community of God. But it's not an automatic seal. The sign, the sacrament, only becomes a seal when it's merged with faith. If it is not merged with faith, the thing that the sign signifies becomes that of condemnation, judgment, and eventual destruction. So this is a very serious and significant thing that we consider here this morning. And so the apostle adds as an explanation that those who were once Gentiles in the flesh and called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that it implies that they are not part of the covenant community of God. And this is a very significant thing. This is a very serious matter. Coming from the lips of the Jews, when they would call somebody uncircumcised, it was usually also followed by a dog. They are an uncircumcised dog. This was a derogatory statement, a derogatory thing, showing that they held in contempt all those who were not so marked in the flesh as being unclean. But this contempt arose from their supposing that the mere external sign of circumcision of the flesh conveyed holiness and secured favor from God, which it does not automatically. The sign only becomes a seal when it's merged with faith. This is absolutely fundamental to our thinking as Christians, that apart from that, apart from faith being merged with the sign, the sacrament is meaningless as far as securing any favor from God, and as a matter of fact, does quite the opposite. And we invite and incur judgment to Himself. That's why every week, prior to our receiving and partaking of the Lord's Supper, we read through that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, those who eat and drink unworthily, what? Eat and drink judgment to themselves. This is a very serious and significant thing, dear ones. And so too is the rite, the ritual of baptism, which, by the way, we will enjoy and celebrate one next week. We'll be celebrating the baptism of Caleb. And if Lauren hurries up, maybe we'll do two for one. But Paul, who was once prideful and zealous of his Phariseeism, as prideful and zealous of his Phariseeism as any Pharisee could be, came to hate that kind of spiritual pride. He came to see it for what it truly was after God appeared to him on that road to Damascus, where the Holy Spirit revealed Christ to him in such a profound way. He came to recognize, to see, to realize that the favor of God only comes to rest on people when they receive God via the work of Jesus Christ as that atoning sacrifice. And that is done by grace. This uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands is a description, even we know, of the former Israel. After she had apostatized from the true faith, she had become an external people of God only. As we studied throughout the book of Hosea, we saw over and over again how God demonstrated to these people that even though they held in their hands the sacraments of God, that to them were given the promises of blessing that were given to their father Abraham, that even though these things should have been theirs, that they had forfeited them. They had forfeited them because they had apostatized from the faith. They no longer looked to God for mercy. They looked to God as if He owed them something simply because they were children of Abraham. But we know that in Galatians chapters 3, 4, and 5, the Apostle Paul makes it glaringly clear that only those who are of faith, of the household of faith, are children of Abraham. Doesn't matter whether you were circumcised in the flesh. There were several times that we see, many times recorded throughout the Old Testament history, where the people of God wandered away from the faith. And what do we see even in our own era? But that many professing Christian churches have wandered away from the faith. And how do we know if a church has wandered away from the faith? Because they begin to embrace things that are absolutely aberrant to the law of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." I cannot tell you the number of times I have heard people come to me and say, I love Jesus, but they habitually and regularly absent themselves from participation in the assemblies of the people of God on the Lord's Day, where He says that we are not to violate that, that the Lord's Day is to be kept holy. Right now we see so many churches embracing the idea of homosexual unions in marriage. This is demonstration, dear ones. Not that these people are a part of the true covenant community, but that they are apart from it. It doesn't matter what words come from their lips. What goes into the man doesn't defile the man. What comes out of the man defiles the man. For out of the heart proceeds, and then Jesus lists them, all of these various aspects of apostatizing from the faith. Blasphemies, cursing, adulteries. Even though these people of God had the sign in their flesh which should have sealed them to the favor of God, it did the opposite. And then sealed instead to them the condemnation of God. That surely His condemnation was coming upon them. And we in fact do see this. We see it that God's destruction came upon the people of Jerusalem in AD 70. When He destroyed the city of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus. The people were reduced to acts of barbarism, cannibalism. They were eating human flesh in that terrible, terrible travesty. Titus went in and he set up his standard over the altar. And therein we see the desecration of abomination standing in the temple that Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 24. It is a sign that this stuff is to be taken seriously. That we are to take Christianity seriously. That we are not to play fast and loose with this. That it is to impact the whole man. Paul says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So in spite of the fact that Israel had departed from a sincere and living faith in the living God, the signs still represented true things, particularly the blessing of God on a particular people. The people's apostatizing, their sin, in no way interrupts or interferes with the meaning of the sign. So what the Gentiles were, in virtue of the fact that they were not marked in their flesh with the sign of the covenant, the Jews had become, because there was no sincerity in their heart regarding what the sign signifies. They had not merged faith with the sign. And so now, together, the Gentiles and the unbelieving Jews were, as Paul says, aliens and strangers to the true commonwealth of Israel. They were blind and ignorant and wicked in their ignorance. Paul says, at that time, you were without Christ. This is a very comprehensive description. Being without Christ means they had no knowledge of Christ, that He was sent by God to be the Savior of the world. They had no interest in Christ. That is, they had no life in Him, no blessing from Him. Consider how your lives have been improved in so many ways, even temporally, by your faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ gives us the means to resolve all manner of disagreements and tensions that exist between us as people. Think about how it has improved our marriages, that it gives us the means by which we are able to live together with the greatest peace and the truest intimacy, which is a picture of that mysterious union between Christ and the church. Our homes are more tranquil as the Father calls the family to worship night after night. And He is to His own little flock, His family, the pastor who is the remembrancer of God to His little flock. And He reminds them and impresses on them that the Ten Commandments are an expression of the holiness of God. And that even though they are always binding on us, that we can never merit favor from God no matter how well we keep them, how good we keep them. And that in actuality, our missing the mark of perfectly fulfilling the law of God demonstrates to us over and over again our ongoing, never-ending need of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We carry less debt than we otherwise would have, and so we are able to live in the greatest financial freedom that we remember, that the borrower is slave to the lender. And so we try to live in such a way as that we owe no man anything except, as Paul says, the ongoing debt of love that we owe to every man. We are more contented and easily satisfied than we were when we were yet outside of the community of Christ. We don't have the same worry and concern about growing old. It doesn't have the same fear. Because we know that to depart from this body, to be absent in the body, is to be present with the Lord. And so when Paul says here that they were aliens or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, from the Greek word politeia, the citizenry of the commonwealth of Israel, that included a country. That they would be aliens and strangers from the country, the promised land. That they were aliens and strangers from the Constitution. That to the Christian, this is his Constitution. This is the law that binds him. That they were aliens and strangers from the economy of Christ. And by economy, I don't just mean the financial aspect and dimension, but the way in which Christianity works in this world. They were aliens and strangers from the riches of Christ's blessing. They were strangers to the covenant of promise, the promise of Christ, of which circumcision is the sign, which only seals it if it's merged with faith. It says here that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now here the word covenants is plural, even though substantially all the covenants were the same, but they were renewed to various persons as in time and in history. But we see that in the original telling of the covenant to Abraham in chapter 12 and in verse 3 of Genesis, it says, I will bless him that blesses you, and I will curse him that curses you, and in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And again, we see the Apostle Paul calling attention to this very verse in the book of Galatians, and he says, you are the seed of Abraham, who are his by faith. And in respect to these things, Paul is saying here that at that time you were aliens, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants, that they were not embraced within the provisions of that covenant. Therefore, they were in no state of encouragement to expect any blessing from God whatsoever. That they were without hope, that there was no ground for them looking forward to better times, no reasonable expectation of improvement in their temporal condition nor their eternal condition. They were without God in the world, that essentially they were atheists. Not atheists in the active sense where they actively denied God, but rather in the passive sense of being disconnected from God. That they were without any friendly, beneficial relation to Him. They were apart from Him. They were without God, without any vital, central, connecting point. What is the vital, central, connecting point of any Christian to God but the Holy Spirit, who is given us as a down payment, a pledge, if you will? They were without God in this world. And this passage, this phrase, that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope in this world, is intensified by the fact that it is without God. It is bad enough for all these other things to be true, but they are without God, without His holy fellowship, without His blessed influence. And they were without these things anywhere. But how terrible to be without His help, to be without His benefit in this world, in this present world. Paul says to the Galatian church in chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. According to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. In a world that is so dominated by so subtle and evil a ruler as Satan, how dreadful a thing for a person to be without God. And Paul says to the Corinthian church that we live in a world in which the God of this age has so blinded the minds of unbelievers that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, and who alone can break this power but Jesus Christ. And so we see in this passage that there is this fivefold negative description, the cumulative effect of sin, and that through it the situation grows more and more grave, more and more terrible, that they are without Christ, that they are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that they are strangers from the covenant of promise, that they have no hope. And again, finally, that they are without God in this world. And their condition, as well as ours, was one of the utmost melancholy contrasts compared to the true people of God and that into which they had now become introduced by the gospel. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Under the older dispensation, those who were near to God were the Israel of God, but those who were far off were the Gentiles. They lived at a distance. They had no liberty, no access to the place where God revealed Himself, which was the temple. But now, Paul says, this former situation is completely reversed. That now they are brought near. That Jesus Christ is now the source of great blessing to them, that they are found to be in Him. We were once without Him in this world. Now we are His because He purchased us. Paul had been making use just previously in this chapter of the contrast between life and death. Now he chooses to use the contrast between farness and nearness. Once you were afar off, now you've been brought near. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul said formerly. Now you've been made alive. Now he says you once were afar off. Now you've been brought near. And essentially, in essence, that is, this settles it. There stands no other thing that can now separate us from God. That which once stood as a wall of separation between us and God, our unbelief, has been taken away. Our sin has been removed by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. We've been brought near to Him. Christ and His covenant are the foundation of all the Christian's hopes. But what a sad and terrible description we have here of the man who is an alien and a stranger, who is unable to remove himself from the state of alienation, from the state of being a stranger. And sadly, we have to admit that how true this even is of so many who have become partakers of the ritual of baptism, but have never merged faith with that. They've never merged faith with the sign. And who can, without the greatest sense of sadness and misery, reflect on the state of a person who will die in this condition and be separated forever from God and the people of God, cut off from the body of Christ? Never to experience what it means to be a partaker in the covenant of blessings. Having no hope, no Savior, without any God, except this one God, the God of vengeance, the God of retribution, and this to all eternity. To have no part in Christ. What a dreadful thought. What true Christian can hear this without horror? Salvation is far from the wicked and the unbelieving. But God is a help at hand to His people, and this because of the sufferings and the death of Christ. Because you, dear ones, if you have put your faith in Christ, have been brought near to Him, and now you can call on Him, believing that He will hear you in your greatest time of need. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, I pray this morning that for all those who are here, that none would leave this place without serious consideration and reflection on their own spiritual condition, that as they think about the dread of meeting God at the judgment apart from Christ, that it would strike such a sense of fear, that it would cause them to think clearly, seriously, about their state, that they would seek you to remove from them the deadness of their unbelief, that they would diligently seek you, that you would grant them the grace of a believing heart. For those who have put their faith in Christ, I pray, Lord, that the reality of it would grow stronger and more clear with each passing day. That they would rejoice, they would exult in this nearness to Christ, that they would cling to Him. And I pray, Father, that we would be champions of the gospel to those around us, clearly holding out to our fellow countrymen, our families, our neighbors, the fact that apart from Christ, there is no hope. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.